We will turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. We're looking this morning at this first letter to the seven churches, the letter to the church at Ephesus. And I'll begin by making a statement that New Albany Evangelical Free is the greatest and most important group of people in the world. That seems like a strange statement, particularly this morning when we are a particularly small group of people. We are small enough that when multiple families travel at the same time, we feel it, yes? But we are that. We are the most important group of people in the world. And we are that because we are a church. The church is what Christ came to die for. The church is what we're seeing these letters written to. The church was a mystery in the Old Testament that has been revealed. And yet Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 that it is the church that has made manifest, the church that through us, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Stop and think about that. That God has chosen us to make known his wisdom and his truth, not just to the world, but to the powers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are a mystery. We are Christ's body, of which he is the head. We are a body fitly joined that the Lord himself has put together, called us out of a lost and dying world, gifted us, each one of us individually, as he saw fit, indwelt us with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. We are his body. We are a vine. We are a vine of Christ, the true branch. It is as vines that we, growing out of Christ, bear fruit in this lost and dying world. And we are Christ's bride. Hear this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for us, that he might sanctify us, the church, having cleansed us by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is Christ's purpose. This is our calling. And since it is indeed Christ's purpose, we know that it will be accomplished, yes? And so in this revelation, this apocalypse, that when people think of, we think of end times, we think of predictions, we think of all these things. Our attention is called to the fact that this is first and foremost a letter. And it's a letter to whom? It's a letter to churches. And so we've looked at the first chapter and we see a book where Christ is magnified, where he is glorified, where he is built up, where he is shown to be priest, he is shown to be judge, he is shown to be a conquering king. And he writes these letters to his churches, his bride. And we look this morning at the church of Ephesus. A church that, like many, has strengths and weaknesses. Strengths and weaknesses. And as we make our way through this book, and we're going to spend a week on each one of these churches, each one of these letters. I've got it. Somebody prepared for me. But many people will take these churches and they will attribute to them perhaps dates, church ages, things along those lines. This Ephesian church thought of as a church contemporary to John. And then with each church we work through, you're moving through church history till we reach Laodicea, which is thought to be the church in the present age, which doesn't have a lot going for it. I don't think that is true. I think there, each one of these letters is to a church that was contemporary to John. Right? These are churches that existed in John's time. Many of them we see referred to in Acts or in other letters. And they follow a fairly rigid formula. It's addressed to a church. It's addressed to a church by the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of these letters is going to borrow from something we looked at last week, one of Christ's characteristics. It's going to reemphasize that. And it's going to address this church, and most of the churches have strengths and weaknesses. Some only have a strength, some only have a weakness. And then there's going to be a promise. So what are we to make of this? Because we are not one of these churches. Well, these letters are timeless, and they apply to all of us. It's not to say that every single one of the churches that exist today have the same strengths. That wasn't the case in John's age. Not every single one of these churches has the same weakness. That wasn't the case in John's day either. But these letters allow us to see what Christ considers the church to be strong, and where Christ considers the church to be weak, what the consequences of those weaknesses are, and what is the blessing. So the Lord is the same. We serve the same Lord. We worship the same Christ that Ephesus did, that Smyrna did, that any of them did. And the promise for those who conquer, for those who remain faithful, it is our promise as well. It is our promise as well. And so we can look at these letters through that lens. We want to see what Christ has to say to the church, and through that we want to see what Christ has to say to us. And so you have your points there before you. Today we have simply two for Ephesus. They are enduring and know the truth. That is a strength. They are enduring and they know the truth. But they have lost their first love. That is a weakness, and a serious one at that. So we begin here with verse 1. As I mentioned, this is written by Christ. This is written by John through Christ, but these are Christ's words. If you have a red letter Bible, you see that made clear for you. And he's writing to the angel of the church in Ephesus, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. To the angel of the church, we think of that as we saw last week. What does that mean? I would say that it's probably a literal angel. It is a messenger. It is a supernatural, as we would understand it, being that has a tie to this local body of believers. It shouldn't be strange for us reading Revelation to see that there is a spiritual reality that we're not entirely familiar with. But he doesn't address this to the elders. He doesn't address it to the preaching pastor, nor to the deacons, nor to simply the people. Because if he were to do that, then within the church we could say, oh, well, this is only you. This is only the elders that need to heed this. This is only the deacons. This is only the leaders. This is only the people. No. Every single one of us need to heed what's here. Every single person at Ephesus, regardless of their role or their giftedness, needed to heed what is being communicated to them in this letter. So he addresses it as such, and he addresses it as the one who holds the stars in his hands and is amongst the lampstands. As we saw last week, he is not a Lord who has left us. He is a Lord who is with us. He is not one who is sitting on high, delegating and telling us to do things that he didn't. Not at all. Not at all. He has walked the walk. He has made the path straight for us. This is who is writing this letter. And he sees that they have strengths. They are enduring. He says in verse 2 that I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. That's good, yes? The church at Ephesus was under persecution. All of these churches were under some degree of persecution, right? He knows this. They have not capitulated to the culture. In Acts 19, we see Luke telling us of Paul's trip to Ephesus and what took place when he was there. Well, revival took place. People came to know Christ, and when they came to know Christ, what did they do? They took their books and their sorcery and all of these things, and they went and they burnt them. Well, this caused people some problems, particularly if you were selling those books or selling those idols, things along those lines, right? Caused great damage to the community, caused great damage to the economy, and therefore it caused a riot. The people who did not come to know Christ did not appreciate what was happening with the people who did. But this church had not capitulated to that. They had not given up. They remained faithful and steadfast. And that is good. That is why we preach the word today. That is why I preach the way that I preach. That's why we pray the way that we pray. There are some times it can come across as preaching to the choir. I'm up here preaching things that you guys already know, you already understand, right? If we preach against the world's teaching on human sexuality and we teach what the Bible has to say, everybody can nod their head and say, yeah, yeah, there's nothing revolutionary there. But guess what? You're going to go out from here and you're going to spend the next 6 days being told something else. And if you're not hearing the truth here, you're going to start believing that the world might actually be right. You're going to start thinking that you might actually be the crazy one, right? That happens. And so we preach the word, we preach the truth, we want to build up this endurance. They were faithful. They were faithful. They were also apparently knowledgeable in the word. They had what I would call theological fidelity, right? They have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. They have such a love for the truth, it would seem. Maybe I'm using that word love inappropriately, considering what's coming next. But they at least seem to know the truth. And they knew it to an extent that not only did they test false teaching, they found out false teaching. Those who came to them after Paul, after the apostles, who claimed to be apostles, they were able to search them out and show them to be otherwise. But they also go so far as to hate the Nicolaitans. They hate the Nicolaitans. Well, that's a strange word to find in our scriptures, isn't it? That's a dirty word in our world today, right? Hate. And we ought not to hate. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Well, these Ephesians are commended for their hate. They hate these Nicolaitans. And a lot of ink and a lot of commentaries has been spent, I won't say wasted, spent, on trying to figure out who these Nicolaitans are, because we don't know. And if you read the early church fathers, they don't know. But what we can do is we can piece it together with the other letters. We can piece it together with the context, and we can see that these are false teachers. These are false teachers. That's why they're hated. So if I see a person who is in error, do I hate that person? No. If I see a person who is propagating error, if I see a person who is doing harm to others through that teaching, do I hate them? Well, that's a discussion maybe for second hour. But if I don't hate them, I certainly hate what it is they are doing. I hate what they are doing. And that is an aspect of God's character that you don't hear preached too often. You don't hear talked about too often. But the Lord hates sin. There are things that our Bible tells us explicitly that he hates. The Ephesians had that. They knew that. They got that. And that is very good. That is commendable. And they didn't have half of what we had today. In my time at Southern Seminary, while I was there, the library ceremoniously added their 1 millionth book. So within that building on campus, there were 1 million books. And we say, wow, that's a lot. There were probably not 1 million books in the world in the first century. And there were 1 million of them sitting in the library collecting dust at Southern Seminary, right? We have books galore. We think that that's impressive. Most of you have smartphones. Within those smartphones, you have access to just about every book ever written. Just about. There are applications on our computers that I can open up my application and I have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of books all the way back to the first century. In their original Greek, right? Boulé for us. But has that produced what it should produce? No. The Ephesians didn't need 1 million volumes in their library. They didn't need Bible software. They didn't need smartphones. They knew the truth, at least at some level, and they knew it enough to identify error. And this is good. This is good. But where is your heart here? Right? Where is your heart as it relates to truth? And also how it relates to error? Where is the love that you have for the Word? Where is your heart for the Word? Long ago, I heard a story, you know, an illustration that I'll steal here. A Christian in a prisoner of war camp who was sentenced, you know, part of his duties within this prisoner of war camp was emptying the soldiers' latrines, right? Probably, you've probably heard this story before, maybe not. But wartime, even the soldiers who were keeping them captive have shortages. So what were they using for toilet paper? They had found Bibles. And they were ripping pages out of the Bibles and using that. And this soldier, as a Christian, every day he would go and he would sneak the Bible out of the latrines, page by page, and clean it, and hide it, and read it, right? We have shelves of Bibles, shelves. Does your love mimic his? Does your heart, does your attitude for the Word mimic his? That's what we have to examine this morning. Because what we're going to see is that sound doctrine, knowledge, isn't enough. That's the warning of this letter. They had sound knowledge. They had good doctrine. And those things are very important. We will see other churches where that's a weakness. You can't not have it. They had it, but it's not everything. It's not enough. Our second point is this. This is their weakness, that they have lost their first love. They have lost their first love. Well, again, when you go to the commentaries, a lot of ink is spent on trying to figure out what this is. What was their first love? And normally the conversations come down to, is it God or is it man, meaning one another? Have they lost their love for God or have they lost their love for one another? Well, John elsewhere, I think, is helpful in this. Because what we see here in 1 John 4:20 is this. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Right? That's an important truth. There's a lot of people who say that I love God. But if you don't love your brothers, if you don't love your sisters, do you love God? John would say no. Can I love my brothers and sisters appropriately without loving God? John would say no. So it doesn't matter here whether this first love was love for God, love for man. Those two things go together. They can't be separated. Now, none of us has perfect love. None of us, when we came to know Christ as Savior, were given love in such a way that our love is perfect, right? That's not what John is suggesting here. But what happens over time is that love fades away. And it shouldn't, because love is the thing that makes us Christians. It isn't simply our confession of faith. It isn't simply saying that Jesus is Lord, right? What is the church going to be known by? Are we known by our doctrinal fidelity? Are we known by our theological acumen? Is the world going to look at us and say, oh, those people are smart? That's what the church is known for. Not at all. Not at all. The foolish of this world is who God has chosen, right? What is the church to be known by? Love. We are to be known by our love. Paul's prayers within his letter call for us, ask us, pray for us to grow in love. To grow in love for God and to grow in love for one another. He writes an entire chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 on love and all of the things that love is. Today, love is a feeling and a fleeting one at that. Love is something that comes and it goes. I marry a woman because I love her. I stop loving her. I divorce her and I go find somebody else that I love. That's what love is. That's what love has been reduced to. But that is not love as the Bible teaches it. As the Bible teaches it, love is a verb. It's something that we do. It is patient, it is kind, it is long-suffering. It ought to mark everything that we are, everything that we say, everything that we do. We should be so infused with love that even a lost and dying world cannot help but to see it. It should be our hallmark. It should be our calling card. And therefore, our actions, or better yet, a lack thereof, that's what demonstrates our love. And whether it is there or whether it is not. And for the Ephesians, that love was waning. It had fallen away. If you had come to know Christ as an adult, like I did, you kind of remember it taking place. And I remember my spirit and my attitude and my heart initially upon my conversion. And how enthusiastic I was. And how almost childlike I was. But that fades, doesn't it? It can fade. Probably ought not to, but it can. This entire week, as I'm looking at this passage and thinking about it, I have a song stuck in my head. It's unfortunately not a hymn. Many of you are probably too young to have heard this, but there is a song called "Where Is the Love" by Roberta Flack. I will not sing it for you. Could have been our fourth song today. I should have put in a request. But over and over she asks, "Where is the love? Where is the love that you said would be all mine to the end of time? Where is the love that you said would never end?" Right? And then the refrain goes something like this, and a man joins in. "Oh, how I wish I'd never met you. Wish I'd never seen your face." Right? That's what happens when love goes away, doesn't it? Right? It oftentimes doesn't just turn into apathy. It goes a different direction. And when that love does that, when that love that should be there, when the love that we should have for Christ and should have for the church and should be growing, when that love begins to cool, it does things beyond just simple apathy, right? Unfortunately, we've seen in our culture here in our day a number of, recently at least, high-profile or otherwise previously famous pastors who have fallen away and have said that they're no longer Christians. And it's strange that they don't just go away. I say they fall away, they don't go away. They still have their little Twitter feeds and their YouTube channels and all this other garbage. And they become decidedly anti-Christian and anti-church. And Josh Harris, who wrote the book I Kissed Dating Goodbye and all this other stuff, right? And is now no longer a Christian. Well, for $250, he will help you deconstruct your faith, right? And there's a list of all the things that you get with that. That's what happens to love when it goes away. A love that he thought was there, and it falls away. It doesn't just turn oftentimes to apathy, it turns to something else. Hearts become hard, actions become hard. This is the threat that the Ephesian church is running into. And as a result of that, there is a warning that Christ is going to come and that he's going to do what? He's going to remove that lampstand. Well, what does that sound like to us? It sounds like they could lose their salvation. Well, is such a thing possible? Well, I think that we have to read this in light of John again elsewhere. In 1 John 2:19, he tells us that what happens when people go out from you? They went out from you. Why did they go out from you? Because they were never of you. And so what is going to happen here isn't a tit for tat. It isn't, well, you're not loving, I'm taking away your salvation. Right? It isn't a works-based salvation. I'm going to leave that lampstand there as long as you're working towards it, as long as you're earning it. That isn't consistent with what we see in the rest of our Bibles. Salvation is by grace through faith, period. And salvation, if it is true, cannot be lost. It cannot be taken away. Not by man and not by the Lord. That is not what this is pointing to. What this is pointing to is that if this love is not genuine, if they indeed don't have it, if what they've had for a season is just a worldly love that is temporal, you were introduced to something new, you heard this truth, you enjoyed fellowship, the preaching amused you, the singing was good, Maybe this church was meeting your physical needs. If that's what was keeping you, that's going to fade. That's going to fade, right? And we're going to see that you are not, in fact, a church. You are not, in fact, Christians. That is what causes the lampstand to take away, to be taken away. And we have to read this in light of its context, right? What is this a call to? This isn't a call to hold on to your salvation. The book of Revelation is a call, it is an encouragement to what? Faithful endurance. To faithful endurance. We see that in Revelation 13. There are going to be those who are going to prison. There are going to be those who are going to die by the sword. This is a call to faithful endurance. Who is it that receives the reward here? In each and every one of these letters, the wording is the same. To the one who conquers. To the one who conquers, they get to eat of the truth of tree of life. To the one who conquers, they get to have their sins forgiven. They get to have their time with the Lord in paradise. To the one who conquers, to the one who is faithful and faithfully endures, without love, that will not happen. That's the lens that we need to see this through. That is what is being communicated here. It is not, you don't have love, I'm taking this away. No. You do not have love. There's no way practically without love you are going to endure, you are going to make it to the end. It will not happen. Right now you're enduring. Right now you're being faithful. But again, there's some reasons there. There's a lot of reasons that we can persevere. We can persevere for a season because of knowledge. If there's false teachers buffeting us and we have a knowledge of the truth and we understand that, we can endure for a season through that. Our personalities can help us endure some of that strife. Some of us are more prone to fight than others. Some of us enjoy it. That'll keep you for a little while. Spite empowers a lot of people to do a lot of things. I had a friend one time, and he's black, it doesn't really matter, it kind of does for this illustration. Hadn't seen him in a while. See him, and all of a sudden his hair is starting to grow out. He's growing what is called an afro. All right, I was like, what you doing? I'm growing an afro. All right, I wish I could do that. And you sit there and it's like, okay, well, this isn't 1970, right? So why are you growing an afro? I was like, well, one of my buddies is getting married and he's asked me to be in his wedding party. And I really hate the girl he's marrying. So I want to be in his pictures with an afro. I want to be in these wedding pictures with an afro. I want to be standing up next to her with an afro because I know she's going to hate it. And I was like, wow, that is some level of spite, right? Right? Out of sheer spite, I'm going to grow. Like, that'll get you somewhere for a season. There's a lot of people that operate at that level. But when real hardship comes, when real persecution, spite, pride, I'm not going to cave into the world because I don't want to be proven wrong. Right? I have pride. I want to make sure I'm right. That's not going to keep you. That's not going to keep you. When you're in a prison cell, pride isn't going to make you sing. When you're being led to a block to have your head cut off, spite isn't going to keep those feet moving. It's not going to keep you from rejecting Christ. What is? Love. Love. No greater love has man than this, that he dies for his friends. Love is what took Christ to the cross. Love is what saw him through Gethsemane. Love is what let him hang on that tree. Love is what can see us through these times as well. When and if persecution comes, and we're at the beginning of Revelation, like I said, these churches are seeing persecution, but it's about to be turned up. It's about to be ramped up. And in Ephesus, their head knowledge and the little bit of love maybe that they have, it's not going to see them through. They need that first love. They need that true love, that love for God that manifests itself in love for brothers and sisters. That's the love that they need. That's what will cause them to conquer. That is what will cause them to cure. Listen to the first song we sang today. Love is our weapon in war, right? That is what's being laid out for us here. So what would you die for? What would you be willing to give your life for? Many of us would die for our spouse. We would die for our children. Well, why is that? It's because we love them. It's because we love them. Would you die for Christ? Would you die for John Birch? Or Ron? Or me? Right? That's a good question. Because we die for what we love. But maybe sometimes dying is easy. What are you willing to live for? Ron said earlier that it's easy to preach and hard to live. That is true. That is true. Do you love Christ enough to live for him? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ enough to die for them, to give yourself up for them, even if that giving up is, if it's money, if it's time, if it's gifts, if it's resources, whatever that may be? Do you love them enough to do that? That's how we have to examine our hearts to see where we are in relation to not simply the church at Ephesus, but where we are in terms of what Christ has called us to as a body, as a group of believers. That's what's being laid out here. And we're not doing it for nothing. We're doing it for our Lord and our Savior, and we're doing it because he promises here that to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That is the same tree of life that existed in the center of Eden. It is the same tree of life that exists in the new creation that gives off its fruit perpetually. No, that is what we have been promised. We have been promised paradise. Nothing that we do in the here and now is in vain. Your labor for Christ is not in vain. Your labor for the gospel is not in vain. We have been called to bring this mystery, this Gentile inclusion into God's plan, which is to say the gospel. We've been called to take that to a lost and dying world. Do we love them enough to do that? We have a promise that our Lord and our Savior will present us spotless and blameless. And what Paul referred to in Ephesians 5, John tells us about in Revelation 19, that marriage supper of the Lamb. There will come a time where that celebration will take place. And believer, you should yearn for that. You should deeply desire the things that we see here. And that same desire ought to motivate you to examine your heart to see that you are indeed in the faith, that your love is what it ought to be. Because the errors that beset these churches are the errors that beset us. We are prone to them just like they are. And we need to know what our hearts are and where they are at. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we worship you despite what is going on down here. We are thankful that we see in your word a glimpse of the worship that is taking place as we speak in heaven, despite the things that are on earth, because you are worthy of that praise. And you are a God who works all of these things out for good. We trust in that. So help us examine our hearts. Help us to see ourselves and to see you in this word. Convict us of where we fall short, that we might, as you promised, be presented spotless and blameless as the bride of Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.